Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
There's no question that he is a hero and not a zero. I mean, after all, in God's Faith Hall of Fame, he's got his own plaque there. That's a pretty good deal. Our children are taught about this guy, and a very unique story of him asking God to help him out and give him a sign, and how God shows up and gives him not just one sign, but another sign and another sign and another sign. And all along, he's kind of put forward as a hero. But like all heroes, when you get kind of behind the glory and behind the scenes, you find out that God has a tendency to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And there's a lot of good that can be learned. But along the way, God also puts the whole story in the Bible. And there's some warnings and things for us as well. And all of this holds true of our hero today that we're going to look at. His name is Gideon. In our culture, he's impacted it with a phrase that we often use. We talk about putting out a fleece. By that, we mean kind of asking God, if you want me to do something, will you? And then you can fill in the blank. You know, Lord, you want me to buy the Christmas presents for the kids this year? How about opening up a parking space? Oh, there isn't one. Oh, good. Send me some money. You know, if you want me to take this job I've been interviewing for, have them call me in the next 35 minutes and just kind of sit there. This idea of kind of putting something out there, it's called the fleece, and then waiting for God to come through and then making our decision based on it. And Gideon did that, but we're also, as we go through this story, going to see the problems with doing that. Now, if you're not already there from having read, looked in your bulletin, find the book of Judges in your Bible. It's towards the front. You have the first five books that were written by Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you have the story of Joshua as he leads the children of Israel into their promised land. And then you have the era of the judges, and the story is told in a book called Judges. Nothing describes the time frame in the season of the judges as well as one particular verse in that book, where it simply says this: everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That sums up everything. They were their own governor. They were their own measure of what was right and wrong. And because of that, many times they would take a path that looked right, but the end thereof was destruction. Because the Lord wasn't really their boss. The spiritual leaders weren't their boss. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. And because of that, scholars have noted that in the book of Judges, there's a series of cycles. There's a cycle of blessing, a cycle of disobedience, a cycle of curse, crying out to God, blessing, disobedience, curse. It just goes over and over and over again. And when God is blessing them, he raises up these group of people. They're called judges, and for a period of time, they judge the land. And then they take their eyes off God, and then God does exactly what he'd said he was going to do when he brought them into the promised land, which was, if you will follow my law, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the other things that I have given you, I am going to bless you amazingly. But if you don't, I'm going to cause the nations around you to conquer you. And until you cry out to me, and not just cry out, but actually change your ways, they're going to rule over you. Now, as we pick up the story today in Judges, we start in Judges chapter 6. And in the first 11 verses, we find out that a group of people called the Midianites had for seven consecutive years brought havoc to the Israelites. So they were in one of their cycles of judgment. Now, it's a long passage, so we're not going to slog our way through chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, because we'd never get home. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through on ground level with boots on the ground the first chapter, chapter 6. And then when we get to chapter 7 and 8, we're going to hop in a plane and we're going to fly over it with some touch and goes, coming down to look at some passages and jumping back up and getting through. So the first thing I want to do today is just kind of get the story, and then we'll step back and we'll get the principles. So as we get started, we got a few verses that says some context. So Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of the Midianites was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. In other words, they basically had to literally head for the hills, where they hid out during these 7 years, because whenever they were out in the open, anything they had was looted and taken away. Verse 3, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. Think of the lunchroom bully. Every time harvest would come around, the Amalekites, the Midianites, and others, they would come, and they would take their lunch, and they would take their milk money. So over and over for 7 years, this has been happening. You got to plant and you got to do all this stuff, otherwise you will starve to death. But every time you do it, as soon as they know at harvest time, they gather their armies, they come marching through, God gives them success, and you're kind of left with nothing but the crumbs that they couldn't take with them. Now, as all this is going on, jump down to verse 11. The angel of the Lord, which is a pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus existed before he showed up as Jesus. It's part of the Trinity. And whenever in the Old Testament you read the angel of the Lord doing something, that's Jesus Christ, because he is the image of the invisible God when we see God. So the angel of the Lord comes, and he sets down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizite, where his son Gideon was, now catch this, threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now, today that doesn't mean much to us. It's kind of like, well, Larry, what's the big deal? Back then, that was like, you are kidding me. Let me explain a couple of things about an agrarian society before you had motorized engines and mobility like we have today. As you gather the wine and you're going to take it and put it in a wine press where you're going to stop the grapes so you can put them aside and ferment them and get your wine, you're not going to put that wine press at the top of a hill unless you're a masochist who likes to carry a bunch of heavy things up, right? You're going to have your hills where the vines are growing. You gather them, and you kind of take them down towards the bottom, and you've dug out this thing, and it's got walls on the side, and you stomp the grapes, and you get your wine out of that. So you can picture that, right? Now, when it came to farming and gathering your wheat, though, it was the exact opposite. Because when you gathered your wheat, you had to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the way they would thresh it or separate it is they would take it up to the top of the hill where the breeze was the strongest, and they would throw it up with blankets underneath them, and the chaff would blow away and the wheat kernels would fall to the ground. So you took your wheat up high, you threw it up as high as you could, it blew away, came on the blankets, you gathered it up, and there you had it. Now, because of what I just told you, he should be threshing the wheat at a high place. Would you all agree? You follow that? But where is he? He's down the hill in a wine press. Why is he doing that? Because it's just past harvest time. And they've gathered everything together. And there's a bully called Midianites that are coming down to take everything. So there he is, kind of behind a tree, down in the wine press, going like this. Of course, when you're going like this and there's no wind and you're downhill, it's not working very well, right? But you don't want to go up to the top because it's like, hey, Midianites, here I am, here I am, just catch me, you know. So the picture here is just one that is incredibly pathetic. This poor guy is trying to somehow thresh the wheat in a wine press so he can keep it from the Midianites. And now we have with that context, verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord be with you. Who? Talk to me. Lord be with you. Mighty warrior. I mean, I'm reading this a little wimp, but whatever. And this important thing to clock later on, you might want to underline the phrase mighty warrior in your Bible, because that's how God sees him. That's the furthest thing he would see himself. He's just a little wimp hiding away in the wine press, trying to figure out, can I separate the wheat from the chaff this way or not? But I know the bully's going to come and take it if I do anything else. So the Lord be with you, mighty warrior. Gideon's honest reply is in the next verse, verse 13. Pardoned, my Lord. But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all of his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But then now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. He's responding a lot of times like we do when we're under the judgment of God. God has said, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you do that, I'm going to bring discipline upon you to bring you back in line. And when we're under the discipline of the Lord, it is so easy and so common for us to say, where's God? As if he somehow has let us down, when in reality he's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. Now, the passage goes on. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength that you have. Now remember, this is little threshing in the winepress, Gideon. And the Lord says, go in the strength that you have. And not only that, you're going to save Israel out of Midian's hand. After all, am I, the Lord God, not sending you? Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. Manasseh is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was the smallest of the 12 tribes. Now, his family clan within the smallest of all the tribes happens to also be the weakest. And I'm the least in my family. Probably means he was the runt of the litter, the youngest of all of the boys. And the Lord answered, no big deal, because I will be with you. Those five words are rather powerful words. Well, Gideon replied, well, if I found favor in your eyes, now God had just told him he had found favor. God had called him a mighty warrior, said, I'm going to use you to save it from the Midianites, and I will be with you. You've got enough strength to do it now. Just go gather the people and do it. But in his doubt, he says, if I found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you talking to me. So please don't go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, okay, I'll wait till you return. So Gideon runs inside, prepares a young goat and gets some flour, makes some bread without yeast. He puts it in a basket. He puts some broth in a pot and he brings them out and he offers them to the man sitting under the tree. Well, the angel of God says to him in verse 20, you take the meat and the unleavened bread and you place them on this rock. Now you pour out the broth upon them so it's wet. Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. Now hang with me. You say, hey, dude, can I have a sign? And you run and you prepare the stuff. You put it on a rock. He tells you to pour the broth on it. He takes his staff. He touches it. He does the barbecue trick. And then he's gone. Would that get your attention? I think big time, right? I mean, I don't know what kind of signs God's ever done in your life, but I've not got the barbecue trick ever, and I've asked for lots of things. And the disappearing, like I'm talking to him and like, whoa, where'd you go? Where'd you go? Haven't had that one. I want you to mark down what a powerful sign that it was God who had met him, who had called him mighty warrior, who had said that in his strength he was to deliver Israel from the Midianites. I just want you to connect kind of emotionally what a strong and powerful sign he's already seen. I love verse 22. When Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he explained, oh, well, alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord tells him, well, don't be afraid. Peace be with you. And then we pick it up. Either in a vision or the Lord showing up again, we're not actually told in this passage in verse 25. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal, the demon god of that region, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it, another idolatry idol, it was the word I was looking for, that was there. And you cut down the Asherah pole beside it. And then you build a proper kind of altar, one like the Old Testament talked about, made out of stone, to the Lord your God on top of this height. Use the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down and offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, But now here's another key phrase to underline. But because he was what? Afraid. That's why Gideon's a reluctant hero, full of fear, and as we'll see, full of doubt, yet used mightily by God anyway. So he's afraid of his family and the townspeople, so he does it at night rather than the daytime. Well, when the morning comes, they go out, and there statue or idol to Baal is gone, the Asherah pole is gone, and so they check their surveillance cameras and figure out it's Gideon, and they go to his dad and said, you need to kill him, look what he did. And his dad then says, well, listen, if Baal is such a powerful god, he ought to be able to protect himself. And because of that, Gideon got the name of contending with Baal, Jubal-Bel, which we talked about last weekend when Chris did the story that follows this one. That became his nickname, the one who contends with Baal. He just kind of, things go on. Now we jump down to verse 33 as the story continues. Remember, it's harvest time. So the Midianites are gathering together. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern people, they join forces and they have crossed over the Jordan River and they've camped in the valley of Jezreel. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon. He blows a trumpet and he summons the Abizarites to follow him. And then he goes throughout some of the other tribes. Essentially what he does, the Spirit of God comes upon him, says, now's the time. He blows a trumpet of calling, if you will, and goes throughout and he gathers up this huge army, over 20,000 people that are going to go and attack the Midianites. Now there's only one problem. There's over 130,000 Midianites. So 20,000 sounds like a pretty big crew, right? Until you suddenly have 130,000 against them. But Gideon's ready. The Spirit of God has come upon him. He's already seen the barbecue trick. He's torn down his dad's idols and all that. The townspeople want him killed. He got by with that thing. The Spirit of God has come upon him. He said, hey, even though my family is least and I'm least in my family and our tribe is the least, he blows the trumpet. People come. Turn to him as a leader. That's kind of been on a roll. Would you agree? So in that role, and in incredible, tremendous faith, Gideon with amazing confidence, in verse 36 says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised. Now, do you see anything wrong with that? My Bible has the word if circled. And as you have promised, underline. That's a really bad way to start out when you're talking to God. Hey, if you're not a liar, how about doing this for me? And he says, I need a sign. I'm going to place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. And if there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground around it is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. Only after this sign you give me, well, I know you're not a liar, God, is really what he's saying. Talk about reluctant, talk about fear, talk about doubt. And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day, he squeezed the fleece, and he wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. I mean, that's kind of amazing. No, it's not. It's not amazing at all. Because let me kind of show you the goofy mistake he made. Now, we live here in Southern California, where we're used to the marine layer, right? And it kind of often comes in over the night or whatever, and it makes things a little bit damp. It leaves dew. Now, let's just take, you took that car seat cover you have, that fleece, you know, covering up all the tears or whatever, and the upholstery, and you laid it on your front porch in the morning, and we were having our normal kind of marine layer come in. When you get up, the ground around will probably be dried off, but the fleece will still be what? Wet, right? I mean, you ever gone out to your patio furniture or anything like that, on the deck of your apartment or home, if you got anything like that? The ground can often be very dry around you, but the material, the cloth material, whatever it is, it holds the moisture. So think with me for just a moment what a goofy thing he did. He said, Lord, if you really mean what you said, make everything happen like it always happens. Right? So he goes out there all excited to see what happens, and he wrings it out, and all the water comes down, and he goes, oh, stupid me. So here's what he does. The next verse, 39. Then Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me, but let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with this fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. Now God's got to show up. And that night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, and all the ground was covered with dew. He's ready to go. It is absolutely go time now for him. He's got his army. He's got the dry fleece. He's got the promises of God, which he never believes the first time. And early in the morning, all of his men camp at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. And the Lord said to Gideon, sorry, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. They'd think my own strength saved me. So he said, here's what you do, a little test that I don't think the Marine Corps has ever done. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave. And 22,000 men left. Well, 10,000 remained. And then the Lord says, you still have too many. He says, I want you to take them all down by the stream, and as they drink, you're going to find, I just want you to watch how they drink. And they all did. And at the end of the time, there were 300 of them that cupped the water and drank out of their hands, and everybody else just kind of bit down into the stream. And here's what God said. Send home all the ones who bent down and drank out of the stream. You're only going to use the 300 who drank out of their hand. I think God's got a great sense of humor. You've got this dude who's reluctant, who's fearful, who's full of doubt, and then you whittle his army down to a stinking 300 against over 130,000. And now you say, I think it's even. Let's go. Well, you can read the rest of the story this week, but what he does is he gets those 300, and they each have a trumpet. Because all the other people left, so all the leaders had one of them to call to arms or different things. They each have one of those. They've got a little pot, and they got a little torch, and he divides them into three different groups, and they sneak up in the middle of the night. They surround the Midianite camp, and at the middle watch, when it's darkest, Gideon says, you all at the same time synchronize your watches. We're going to break the pots. The light will suddenly show up. We're going to blow a trumpet, and you're all going to shout out at the top of your lungs, a sword for Gideon and a sword for the Lord. Okay? And so that's what they're going to do. Now, there's a little problem. Look at verse 8. Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but he kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets to the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley, and during that night the Lord said to Gideon, okay, get up, go down against the camp. Here's the plan that I just told you, because God says, I am going to give it into your hands. And then again, just like crazy, if you are afraid to attack. Now all this has been happening, but if you're still mighty chicken instead of mighty warrior, you go down to the camp with your servant and listen to what they are saying, and afterward you're going to be encouraged to attack the camp. And so Gideon said, oh man, I don't need anything. I'm not afraid. I'm ready to go, Lord. Is that what you read in your Bible? No. The Lord says, if you're afraid, take your servant. So the very next verse says, so he took his servant. And he goes down there, and he listens in, and one of the guys goes, man, I just had the weirdest dream. A barley loaf, and that was what the poorest of the poor ate. It came rolling through the Midianite camp, and it just absolutely destroyed us. And his friend goes, oh, that must represent the Israelites. They're going to conquer us. And Gideon is suddenly full of courage because he's got another sign. And he gathers together, and the army does all of the stuff that I just told you about. And when they break those pots, they blow the trumpets, they shout out a sword for the Lord and a sword for Gideon, The Midianites wake up. Now remember, it's the middle of the night. There's no infrared. Nobody's got an LED flashlight. They feel like they're surrounded. All of this noise in all directions. All of this light, as it seems the military is coming at them. So God throws them into confusion, and they take their swords, and they begin to slaughter in fear anything around them. And guess what's all around the Midianites? Other Midianites. And they basically, God wins this victory with 300 people as the enemies of God essentially kill themselves off. And then they run off, and Gideon, his army, goes and chases them, and you can read all the rest of that later. But the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. Now jump down to chapter 8 as we, you know, buzz over and do one more final touchdown to end the Gideon story. He has now delivered the Midianites. The rest of the story is he's going to have 40 years of reigning over them as a judge. 40 years of safety for Israel. But the end of his story is kind of bizarre. Chapter 8, jump down to verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Will you rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson?" In other words, be our king. We don't just want one to judge us. We want a lineage of kings because you've saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, "I'm not going to rule over you, nor my son rule over you. The Lord is going to rule over you." So far, so good. But then he says, "I do have one request. That each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder that you've gathered from the Midianites." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings, so they'd got a bunch of gold earrings from them. And they answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each one threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. Now, of course, that's very meaningful to most of us, right? That's 43 pounds of gold. About $800,000 worth of gold. Not bad. Little bit of, kind of put it in your IRA. You got a retirement account. You're going to be okay, Gideon. On top of that, there were other parts of jewelry and purple garments that had been worn by the kings or leaders of the Midianites. And so there's a bunch of other stuff as well. But here's where things go bad. Verse 27. Gideon made the gold, those 43 pounds, into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town, and all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare or a trap to Gideon and his family. Now, what's an ephod? In the Old Testament, there's two uses of that word. One of them is a garment that the high priest would wear, and there were a couple of stones that were in it. And when he was seeking the Lord, they kind of casting lots before the Lord on a decision the Lord had not spoken or the scriptures did not speak to, they would use those. It kind of sounds like Gideon in his fleece and Gideon in all of his signs, right? And so the high priest had those. Well, later on, they were also used as kind of idols or places. This might have been just a big gold image of one. And then people would go there when they were trying to make a decision, and they would cast lots before it. And you see what is happening here. God had acquiesced and met him in his weakness, and he was taking the method of God's leading. And he institutionalized it. We would call it religion today. And he substituted for the people of Israel a religion instead of a relationship with the living God. And over those 40 years, something that was meant to commemorate God showing up and helping him and giving him the signs and the encouragement he needed became something they could just rotely walk through like our man-made rules and traditions of religion without God being there at all. And that's why it says they prostituted themselves before it. They worshiped it, and it became a trap and a snare. And last weekend we saw, as Chris jumped ahead in the story, and we saw the incredible mess that happened to Gideon's family and the Israelites and all of that because at the end of the 40 years, they had once again turned away from the Lord. So we got a great hero. We had a guy that God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. He's a crooked stick, but God draws a straight line with him. But we also have a guy who left one incredibly sick legacy, despite all God did. And here's what I want to do with the balance of our time. I want to just step back and give you some life principles. That out of this story of a hero who had feet of clay, who God used, who makes God's Hall of Fame with his own plaque. So we don't want to be too hard on Gideon. I mean, let's be honest. Gideon's reluctance, fear, and doubt is a lot like your and my fear and doubt and reluctance, isn't it? But we want to discover who God is, who we are, and how God responds to both our obedience, but also how he responds to those areas where we hold back and we're hesitant. So on your note sheet, there's a section there called Life Principles. And we want to look at them as they've come out of this story. And the first one's an incredible encouragement to me, and I hope it is to you. God meets us where we are. God meets us where we are. You got the smallest tribe, the weakest or probably poorest family, and the run of the litter, filled with fear, filled with reluctance, filled with doubt, even after barbecue tricks and everything else. And God doesn't do what I think some of us would do, especially some of us who've walked with God longer and kind of worked through some issues and we're a little more mature in our faith. We look at somebody like a Gideon and say, dude, you are so messed up. We'd talk about him around the dinner table, like, can you believe this guy? All right. And at the same time that we're all judgmental, God's showing up and using him. It also speaks to those of you who feel like God can never use me because I'm fill in the blank, who you are, what you've got, what you've done in the past. God is in the business of meeting us where we are. We have a little phrase we use in the leadership here around North Coast sometimes, and it is we want to be a come as you are church. And I think we are as a come as you are church. Just come. But there's a subtitle. For God's sake, don't stay that way. But sadly, we sometimes get it turned around. Both as Christians, what we're looking for not yet Christians to do or baby Christians to do, and as people looking outside wondering about coming in or not, just kind of still window shopping spirituality, we get the idea that we have to clean up our act and become acceptable to God when it's exactly the opposite. He has paid for our sins on that cross. We are acceptable to God. We just come to him as we are, and he cleans us up. He meets us where we are. It's not an excuse to stay where we are, but it's an encouragement that, yes, that's where he meets us. It's one of the great lessons of Gideon's life. That despite the things that we know aren't exactly the best traits to have in life, reluctance to obey God, fear and doubt, that God still meets us where we are. If you are afraid, then you just go back and I'll get someone else, Gideon. No. If you are afraid, take your servant, go listen to this bozo's dream, and maybe you'll believe that since you're having a hard time believing me. That's what God said to him. But I got a little sidebar here. God meets us in our struggling faith. There's a famous story where Jesus asked this one father who'd brought his son to be healed. He said, well, do you believe I can do this? And the guy really honestly goes, oh, I believe, but you better help my unbelief. And God meets us in that. That just little bit of, like, man, I don't know if I can do this, our struggle. He meets us there with whatever we need. But here's where he doesn't meet us. In our scorn and skepticism. You have a friend who ever said, well, if God is really real, then tell him to fill in the blank. And just as over and over in Scripture, God meets his struggling followers or those who want to follow him in the weakest of their weakest points. The one thing he never does is meet the people who are scorning and just purely flat-out skeptical. He doesn't perform some little magic genie thing to win them over. I've got written down in your note sheet a passage, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, and then you jump down to 36 or 39. And what was happening is the archenemies of Jesus, the religious leaders of that day, were all upset because he wasn't continuing all of their man-made traditions and extra rules. And the people were beginning to follow him, the masses were. And so on both those, they were really upset at him. But the one thing they couldn't argue about was that he was healing people. So they came up with this idea and started teaching it to others. Yes, those healings are real, but he's doing it in the power of Beelzebub or Satan. And then they asked in Matthew 12, so give us a sign. And Jesus' answer was, no sign for you. So the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and then came out alive, and it was a reference to his being buried for 3 days and coming out in the resurrection. He said, that's all you're going to get. What's the difference? Skepticism, scorn, and mocking of God is never met by God. Struggle and hurt and weakness is always met by our God. He says, come to me, those of you who are weary, heavy laden, and broken down. But this other side, never. God meets us where we are. Second, this passage helps us understand how faith works. Faith doesn't drive out fear. It overcomes fear. Faith doesn't drive out fear. Gideon, who is in God's hall of faith, with his own plaque, like I've told you, never did get over his fear, but he overcame his fear. You see, some of us go through life thinking this is what God wants from us. He wants us to read something in the scripture. He wants the Holy Spirit to tell us something. He wants the wise and godly counsel to lead us in some direction where we know we're supposed to do it. And then we think that what faith means is we're like, yeah, I'm ready. But if we're really honest with ourselves, that's not how life works, right? Faith doesn't mean that suddenly I get a spiritual lobotomy and it's like, oh, yes. No, God's ways are here. Our ways are here. As the heavens are higher than the sea. I will never fully understand everything he says and everything he wants. So therefore, I will often be like a little kid on the high dive being told, I will catch you if you jump, and I am up there wetting my pants. But if I'm willing to jump and I scream and I wet him again on the way down, I've still jumped. You with me on that? And what did I do? Did I drive out fear? No, I was still scared to death when I jumped. But I overcame fear with obedience. This is an incredibly important concept for you and I to understand when it comes to faith, because there's so much goofy teaching that's been out there over the years that has kind of taught us that when you have faith, you have no fear. When you have faith, you have no doubt. No, when you have faith, you have obedience. And whether there's lots of fear or lots of doubt, doesn't matter. Because the faith that overcomes is the faith that, to use a high dive illustration, jumps anyway. Pretty sure it's not going to work. I've got written down on your note sheet a couple passages. The one about that father who says, oh, I believe. Okay, I don't really believe that much. Help my unbelief. That's found in Mark 9, verses 1 to 25. We find it all the way through the life of Gideon. And then there's a favorite one I mention to you all the time. It's in Acts chapter 12. It's when Peter is about to be beheaded the next morning, as already James the apostle had been beheaded that day. And now it's night, and they're going to behead him in the morning. And so the church gathers together to have a prayer meeting, seeking the Lord to deliver Peter from prison. Well, when the angel shows up and delivers Peter, Peter thinks it's a dream. He's not like, oh, hallelujah, God showed up. He thinks, oh, crud, I'm having a dream now. And he stubs his toe or something, comes to and realizes, this is not a dream, I'm really free. Then he goes right for the house where he knows they're praying, and he starts to knock on the door. And a little servant girl named Rhoda opens the door and goes, ah, it's Peter. And she runs back and says, Peter's here, our prayers are answered. And what do they say? Hallelujah, bless you, Lord, we knew you'd come through. No. They say, it can't be Peter. She goes, yeah, it is, I saw him. Then they go, crud, he must be dead. It must be his ghost. I don't know about you, but that's not a very confident prayer. But here's where I find great encouragement. I'm really good at those kind of prayers. I pray lots of prayers I'm sure God won't answer. Now you're looking at me, Pastor, how can you say that? Don't look at me that way. You're the same. Right? Come on, let's be real. But if you don't understand how faith works, I know what some of you do. You're praying something you don't think God will answer, so you do one of two things. You stop praying because you think your prayer is unworthy. It doesn't have enough faith. Or you kind of get in the corner and you try to just mess with your mind and just screw up some imagination that he's going to show up. All God asks you to do when you're in deep weeds is obey him and pray. And when he comes through and you're like, oh my gosh, this can't be true. It must be his ghost. God's not mad at you. He just blessed the socks off you. But the enemy, man, he loves to tell you, ah, stop that praying because you're not believing enough. You're not imagining enough. You're full of doubt. You're full of fear. Don't pray. And the faithful prayer that overcomes goes, I don't care. I'm praying anyway. That's Gideon prayer. And God shows up. Our greatest steps of faith are actually those times we're full of more doubt and more fear. Because it doesn't take me a whole lot of faith to do something that I think will work. Let me parallel it with loving my wife and loving my kids. When is the greatest act? What are the greatest acts of love in my marriage towards Nancy and my kids? When I'm like all just, I don't know, I've just heard Cats in the Cradle and I just want to be a good dad. I'm all motivated, you know. Thank you, Harry Chafin. No. Man, that's just coming, just flowing right. I'll tell you when I'm the best loving dad, the best loving husband. When I don't want to be. And I do it anyway. The same with our faith. Third principle, just a quick one on this one, but you catch it with 300 against over 130,000. By the way, that's 450-1. But the odds are pretty good when God's with you, because one plus God is a majority. See, the problem with Gideon is Gideon didn't see himself as God saw him. When God said, hey there, God didn't show up as he's in the threshing, in the wine press threshing like this, all afraid. God didn't show up and go, hey, mighty warrior. It wasn't mocking. It was who God saw him to be. And part of his reluctance, part of his doubt, and part of his fear, what fed it, is he never saw himself as God saw him. Now, that's true for us. That's why the New Testament especially spends such an emphasis reminding us who we are in Jesus. It says we're not just saved. It says if you stepped over that line, you are a full-on son or daughter of Jesus Christ. You are a joint heir. Everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to you. You are royalty, a royal priesthood, direct access to God like the Old Testament high priest. And let's be real. The more I understand that, the more I'm going to live differently. Jesus doesn't show up and say, hey, Larry, here's 45 hoops to jump through, and you do every one of these things, and then you will be actually moved into sonship. And then you will actually have access to me. Then you will actually... No, he says, this is what was accomplished by Jesus on the cross. You stepped over the line to follow me. All of this is yours. And he doesn't say, live so you can get it. He says, live like what you've already got. And the enemy comes along and he loves to tell us, no, no, you're not that, you are. And he pulls up garbage from the past. He goes up garbage from yesterday. He pulls up garbage from right now. And God is crying out, mighty warrior. And we're going, oh man, I'm from the smallest tribe. We're the worst family in the tribe and I'm the runt of the litter. God loves to use the runt of the litter. Mary and Joseph. Poor, young, insignificant couple. They didn't even have enough money to do the normal sacrifice for a firstborn son. They were on food stamps. They're looking around saying, why would God choose us? I mean, if he's going to have a family, wouldn't he choose it? And he says, no, no, no. I want somebody who the world is saying has it tough, the world is saying couldn't really be used, and that's who I'm going to come alongside and use. I think of the great King David, of David and Goliath fame and all that. He was the runt of his litter. When Samuel the prophet came and was told one of Jesse's sons is going to be king, Jesse says, oh, here's one. And he went through all of his sons who were all, you know, big, strong guys, and they could be king. And at the end, Samuel goes, is this all you got? And Jesse goes, well, there's a punk kid out with a sheep, David. I mean, Samuel's like, this can't be it. Daddy's even. It can't be him. And God's going, it's him. One plus God is the majority, and God loves to use the runt of the litter. Because it's not really our strength. It's his strength. That's why God whittled down the army. And that's why you should never listen to the lie that says, nah, you can't make a difference. But before we go charging out, here's number four. I think it's important that the first thing Gideon was to do when he was given the assignment of destroying the Midianites and leading Israel was to tear down his family's idol to Baal and Asherah pole. Ministry always starts at home. If you want to write down a little soundbite under that, write this down. Don't try to change the world if your own household is still a mess. Many of you have heard of World Vision. Great organization, does a lot of really great things. But the story of its founder, Bob Pierce, is such a sad story. Because that's essentially what Bob did. In fact, here's a quote from him. He said, I have made an agreement with God. He was gone about 12 months out of the year, just kind of ignoring his family to go out and save the world. I've made an agreement with God. I will take care of his helpless little lambs overseas if he will take care of mine at home. The tragedy is God never takes us up on that deal. And as he ran around the whole world trying to change it and fix it, his own home was rotting to the point he ended up, his wife leaving him, one of his kids calling him to come home. Please come home. He said, I can't. And not long after that, she committed suicide. Another daughter that for a long period of time walked away from Jesus. Why? Because he made a critical mistake we can make in our passion to fix something. And that is we can be dialed in on the world while we're ignoring what's rotting at home. If you're married or you have kids, your most important ministry is at home. It's not changing this community. It's not changing our state. It's not changing our nation. We need to get out there and make a difference. We should not be salt hidden in the salt shaker. But before we go out and we try to put salt all over the world, and we can do this spiritually, we can do this in fighting poverty, we can do this in the name of justice, we can do this politically, we can get just so passionate and so wired out there. Well, right at home, Baal still has his idol. And it's not just about taking care of your spouse and your kids. It's also taking care of your own junk. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people out there. They're all out to taking on the whole world. And man, they have a closet full of crap that they've never dealt with in their own life. The first thing he gave them was you tear down the idol to Baal. You tear down that Asherah pole. And then you sacrifice to God a genuine sacrifice on that. And then I will be with you as you go and take on the world. Ministry always starts at home. Now, I need a little sidebar here. This is very important to grasp. I am not saying you are responsible for everything your spouse or your children do. You and I are responsible for the junk that's in our own closet, the Baals and the Asherah poles. But please hear me. I'm not saying you're responsible for your spouse. You're not responsible for the outcome of your kids. But when your marriage is sideways or your kids are sideways, I'm simply saying then you take your eyes off that and you do everything you can to fix this. Why am I saying you're not responsible? Well, in the Christian community, what happens is those of us that have been blessed and our kids grow up and as adults they walk with Jesus and things kind of go right, we get filled with pride and arrogance as if we pulled that off. And those who struggle and have a spouse or a kid go sideways, they're just beaten down with guilt because every single one of us can look in the mirror and see all the stupid things we did, right? I want to remind you of Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of our Bible. You have a perfect environment called the Garden of Eden. If you want to talk about a dysfunctional home life, you don't have it there when God is the one setting all the rules and playing the parent role. So perfect environment, if you will, perfect parenting. And Adam and Eve didn't have a sin nature inside. And what did they do? They rebelled. So we're hopeless. The principle is you dial in on what is closest. You're not fully responsible for those outcomes. And I hope that gets rid of some guilt and knocks down some pride for some of you. Circle on your note sheet this passage, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. We don't have time to go there. The whole chapter is on this principle. But let me read Ezekiel 18, 20. The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. Ezekiel 18, 20, Genesis chapter 3. You aren't responsible ultimately. You can't control other people. But it is your first priority. It starts at home. And then number 5, beware of passing on a religion instead of a relationship. We saw that at the end of his story. What happened to Gideon's sons, Gideon's family, and the Israelites is they never really met the Lord. They just met kind of a bunch of methods and steps. And is that not so easy to do? Whether it's we're raising our children, we're discipling somebody, instead of bringing people to the scripture and bringing people to Jesus, we bring them to rules. And when we do that, and especially when we begin to teach our man-made methods and rules that have been helpful to us as if they're actually in Scripture, we're building a gold ephod. You've even seen it. We've seen it in our own country where, you know, there's kind of like these areas of the country that have long Christian heritage. But in reality, what they do is they have strong Christian culture, but very little genuine Christianity. Because what was passed on was rules and regulations. What was passed on was a culture. What was passed on was what worked for mommy and daddy. And what was not passed on was the Word of God, the power of the Spirit, and worship of the Lord. Gideon's big mistake. That's why a man who led for 40 years ends up with a pretty bad legacy. Yet, he's got a plaque in God's Faith Hall of Fame. It's the good news, bad news. Let's grab the good, let's learn from the bad, and become more who God has called us to be. Father, thank you for the lessons, the insights, the things we can learn about you, ourselves, and how you respond from the life of this guy named Gideon that you chose to put in the scriptures so we would be instructed in righteousness. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services, and now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I'm praying that we go with some warnings, with a realization that it's always better to believe God the first time. But at the same time, I hope we're going with some encouragement that he meets us in our weakness, that we don't have to get rid of all reluctance, all fear, all doubt. We just got to jump when he says jump. And I'm not talking about doing risky things as if somehow that is faith. I'm talking about doing obedient things when he knows he's told us to start or to stop something in our life. You don't have to have your life altogether. That's why it's called grace. It's unmerited favor. We've been given it. Now he simply says, embrace it and live in light of it. So if you're on the board and he's down there saying jump, trust him. He will catch you. Don't make him do the barbecue trick. Turn around and greet one another in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week. God bless.